Turn in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5, and we're reading from the first verse. The first four chapters, Paul lays the foundation, justification by faith alone. And now from chapter 5 on, he begins to open up some of the implications of that for Christian living. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. I don't think you could dispute that life today, at least in developed countries, is better than it ever has been. A result of progress in human knowledge and skills, life for most people has improved greatly. Think of health, education, in many realms. And it's fairly unlikely that any of us would want to go back too far in history to live. Maybe those who love the air of the Puritans, for example, but I doubt if there would be many volunteers to go and live in the 17th century. If you know anesthesia and no aspirin, that in itself is probably a good enough reason to stay in the 21st century. And yet, for all the progress and the improvements in life, wherever we look in the world, isn't it the case that we see violence, we see suffering, hatred, death? It really doesn't matter what part of the world we consider, those are the things that we see. And the news bulletins, of course, are full of these things. And it leads to the question, well, why is the world like that? Why is it that all the progress that human beings have made and all the knowledge they now have, why has that not put an end to all of these awful things, the wars and the hatred and the death and the suffering? The promise in the past was, well, in the course of time, human beings will evolve and develop so much that there'll be no sickness, and wars will just wither away, and people will live in peace and harmony. And we look around and we see it is nothing like that at all. So why is the world in the state it is? Why are people the way they are? That's the real question. And we have, in Paul's writing in Romans 5, some profound biblical truths that'll provide the answer to those questions. Why is the world like this? Why are people the way they are? So today, we're still in Romans 5. We want to look at verses 12 to 14. And we're thinking of Adam's fatal legacy. Adam's fatal legacy. Because here we see the reasons why people are as they are, and why in many respects the world is in such a mess. Adam's fatal legacy. And Paul really will be looking at this through the latter part of Romans 5, but today we want to think of verses 12 to 14. And we begin by thinking about the entry of sin and death. The entry of sin and death. Central to Paul's argument in these verses, we have it in verse 12, sin entered the world through one man. That's the heart of what he is setting before us in this portion. Sin entered the world through one man. And of course, it's obvious that the one man is Adam. And Paul is drawing on the account of the fall that we have, particularly in Genesis chapter 3. Temptation, man succumbs, sin enters the world. There's the record that God has given us in Genesis 3. But as soon as we say that, surely something is obvious. It's clear, as Paul writes about these things, that he's basing his case on the historicity of the record in Genesis 3. Adam, as far as Paul's concerned, is not a mythological figure. He's not some kind of everyman, as if he's just a pattern that we all follow and we all sin. Adam, as far as Paul is concerned, and the whole of Scripture is concerned, is a historical figure. And Paul is building his case on the reliability of the record in Genesis 3. If those events did not take place, if Adam didn't exist as a distinct individual, then Paul's case here in Romans 5 simply collapses. It's nonsense if it's built on myth, on legend, on imagination. And that's foundational to what Paul writes here about Adam and then about Christ. It's the historicity of the record in Genesis 3. If those events did not actually take place, then Paul's argument collapses. As to the meaning of those events in Genesis 3, there are several things we need to note. We think first of Adam's sin. Sin entered the world through one man. What exactly are we talking about? Well, as Paul puts it in verse 14, it was breaking a command. Adam broke a command of God. And we recall the command he was given in Genesis 2:17. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there was one single prohibition, one restriction on Adam's freedom in the garden. He could eat of everything, all the riches of Eden, one restriction. That was all. But that one restriction was a test of Adam's loyalty to his Creator. Was Adam willing to take God's word and obey it, even when, as Adam looked at the tree, it seemed quite attractive? Would Adam put God's word, God's command, ahead of what he might have thought himself? That was the test. And we know, of course, from Genesis, he failed. Along with Eve, he gave way to the temptation. And the temptation, the heart of the temptation, Genesis 3:5, you will be like God. There was the temptation. You will be like God. You'll not have to live as a creature and be subject to God's commands. You'll be like God. And Adam and Eve gave in. It seems so attractive. And what they did was to put their wisdom ahead of God's command. They really were saying, we know better than God does what's good for us. We think eating from this tree will be good. And if God says it isn't, so much the worse for God. We're going to do it. And it was an attempt to establish their own freedom, their own sovereignty. We will decide how we live. And the sad irony, of course, is they simply became slaves. In their bid for freedom, they became slaves of sin and slaves of Satan. They fell to the empty promise, you'll be like God. And that's the root of the sin in Eden. They became slaves as they put themselves in the place of God instead of submitting to God's command. They followed their own apparent wisdom. So far from bringing freedom, disobedience to God's command, breaking God's command, actually brought bondage. And that's very evident in the Genesis account. Adam's sin, putting himself in the place of God, putting his wisdom in the place of God's command, and the result was bondage. They were slaves. Far from being free, they were slaves of sin and Satan. Adam's sin. We've looked at that before when we studied the early chapters of Genesis. But we also think of Adam's position. Adam's position. Paul makes it very clear, and that also comes out in the record in Genesis 3. That what Adam did in Eden implicates all of his descendants. And that's crucial for Paul here in Romans 5. What Adam did in Eden implicates all of his descendants. Adam was not acting in the Garden of Eden simply as an individual, so that what he did impacted just himself. But what Adam did has implications for the whole human race. The arrangements that God put in place at the beginning of human history there in Eden was that Adam's action would affect the entire human race descended from him. He was not just an individual, but he was there as a representative of the whole human race. Now, the reaction of some to that immediately is that's not fair. Nobody asked me if I wanted Adam to be my representative. I wasn't consulted. It's not fair. But it's the sovereign, almighty Creator who puts those arrangements in place, and he has the right and he has the authority to do whatever he wants with his creatures. And we have no ground for complaint. If God says Adam will represent the human race, then Adam will represent the human race, and that is fair and just. And we do experience something of that in everyday life. We have the experience of our government makes all kinds of decisions that implicate the whole nation. If the government declares war, the nation is at war. They're not going to come around and knock your door and ask your opinion, should we or shouldn't we? They're your representatives. They have the authority to take action that implicate you and the whole nation. And we accept that. Sometimes we don't like it, but that's the way it is. And in Eden, Adam was set by God as the representative of the whole human race. And God did that with perfect justice. Adam represented us there. Indeed, we can discern in Genesis 2 and 3 the outlines of a covenant between God and Adam, God and the human race. God gave himself to Adam, and he took Adam as his servant, as his man. They're bound together in a covenant. Adam's responsibility was to obey God's commandments with a heart of love. And that's what a covenant is. It's a bond of love. And it's there in the Garden of Eden. We sometimes call it the covenant of works. And that was the arrangement, that, if you like, was the system that governed the Garden of Eden. Until Adam broke the covenant and disobeyed God. And that had implications for every person descended from Adam. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. And there's the plight of the whole human race because of Adam's breaking the commandment, breaking the covenant in Eden. In Adam all die. We're all implicated by what our representative did there in the garden. Adam's position was our representative. And what he did implicates all of us. Adam's sin. Adam's position. And it leads to Adam's legacy. Adam's legacy. So we're thinking of the entry of sin and death. Adam's legacy, Paul tells us, verse 12, sin entered the world and death through sin. Sin is not something natural. It's an intruder. It has no right to be in God's universe, but it is, and it's there because of man's sin. Every human being descended from Adam is embroiled in sin and death. That's what Paul is telling us here. Death has entered the world because sin entered the world, and if you like, opened the door for death to follow on. Sin's now rooted in the heart of each human being right from conception. That's what we sang about in Psalm 51, verse 5. Sin's rooted in our nature. You don't have to learn how to sin. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. It's rooted now in our fallen nature. And the result of that sin, Paul says, is death. Death is in the world because sin is in the world. And we can trace it right back to Eden. Clearly, death means at least physical death. The curse in Genesis 3 was, to dust you will return. So there's physical death in the world as a result of sin. Had it not been for sin, there would have been no death. Man would never have died had it not been for the fall. But there's more involved than just the death of the body. What did Adam do when God came to the garden? He hid. Foolishly. Stand behind a tree and God won't see you. Ludicrous. But it tells us something. It tells us there was spiritual alienation. Where once there'd been love and fellowship and Adam would have gone to meet God. Now he's alienated. He's afraid. He's hiding. He's trying to stay out of God's way. And that tells us that fellowship was destroyed. The covenant has been broken. Fellowship is destroyed. And that is spiritual death. That's the real depth of the sentence of death. Not just the death of the body, but spiritual death, alienation from God. It's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 2, verse 1. We are dead in transgressions and sins. And that death in all its senses, death of the body, death of the soul, came into the world through the sin of Adam. We are all under the same sentence. The consequences of Adam's covenant breaking bring sin and death into God's good world. And they bring sin and death into the heart and life of every human being. And the result is we are fallen, sinful creatures. And it's no wonder the world is the way it is, if that's the case. The entry of sin and death. Adam's sin. And then because of Adam's position, you have Adam's legacy. We're all implicated in sin and death. The entry of sin and death. But then secondly, we see the reign of sin and death. The reign of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:22, we've already quoted it. In Adam all die. And the same lesson is evident here in Romans 5. As Paul shows us, the result of sin is the universal reign of death. That's the case for each and every one of us. Spiritual death and eventually also physical death. And because sin has intruded into the creation. As Paul says in verse 12, so in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now those are words that have occasioned a great deal of debate by Bible commentators. What does Paul mean when he says, in this way death came to all because all sinned? There are those who suggest, well, it's just a matter that as an individual you'll go astray eventually and because of that you die. Paul is saying something much more profound. There are two possibilities really for what verse 12 means. Either he's saying all sinned in Adam. And so we are guilty in Adam, and that's a thoroughly biblical truth. As a result, we die. Sin, death came to all men because all sinned in Adam. And that's certainly consistent with Scripture. Or it may be that all sin individually, and the reason that they do so is because we are born alienated from God, with a fallen nature that inevitably will express itself in sin. And that too is thoroughly consistent with Scripture. Both of those possibilities, either we sinned in Adam, or we sinned personally, and it's because of our fallen nature from Adam, both preserve that biblical link that Paul makes here in Romans 5 between Adam and us. Both are consistent with Scripture. Fine, godly commentators hold both views. But as long as we have that central truth, what Adam did implicates us. And as a result, sin and death are our lot in this world. We're on safe ground. We're on biblical ground. Our sinful actions reveal the sinful nature within us that we've inherited from Adam. It's like the tree and the fruit. Why does an apple tree bear apples? Because of its nature. That's what it is. And inevitably, it'll bear apples and not pears. Why does a sinner sin? It's because of his nature. He's fallen. He's a sinner. He's in Adam. And inevitably, he will sin. That's the way we are. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 5. We're sinners. Then verses 13 and 14, Paul addresses a question. Before people had the law of Moses, before they had all the law spelled out for them, well, were they sinners then? Were they still guilty before they had the law of Moses? Could people be accounted as sinners? That's a question perhaps particularly would occur to Jewish readers. A question for all of us. Before the law spelled out in detail right and wrong, were people counted as sinners? And Paul begins his answer, verse 13. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. So be under no illusions, Paul's saying. The fact that people didn't have the law of Moses spelling out all the commandments doesn't mean that they weren't sinners. Sin was in the world. That's obvious because people died. The universality of death. Death reigned. People were sinners, even when they didn't have the law of Moses. Sin was still in the world. But then we have puzzling words in verse 13. What does Paul mean when he says, sin is not taken into account where there is no law? And we might look at that and we think, well, if there's no law, then people aren't sinners. Before they had the law of Moses, it wouldn't have been right to convict them of sin. Is that what Paul is saying? People somehow were innocent before God gave his law on Mount Sinai. No, it's not. Cannot mean that sin was disregarded before the law was given. Otherwise, people wouldn't have died. They were still sinners. When the law was given, it spelled out in detail God's requirements. Before the law was given, people were not guilty of breaking a specific command. But they were still sinners. They're still guilty before God. Possessing the law increases their guilt because they are breaking a known law of God. And Paul will deal with that later in the chapter. The law increases guilt because you're breaking a command that you know. But even before the law was given, Paul says, sin was in the world, death was in the world, and sinners were in the same terrible plight. And even if they didn't have the written law, remember back in chapter 2, he talks about the law written in the heart of the Gentiles. Even if you don't have a Bible, the law's written in your heart. And when you sin, you're still guilty before God. And so it was for those who lived before the law of Moses was given. Death reigned, Paul says, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And it has reigned ever since over the whole human race. We are all in the same plight. We are all sinners before God, held fast in sin and death. And we have no will and we have no power to escape. We are in the pit of sin, and in truth we actually want to stay there. We don't want to get out, and we're not able to get out. And so the world is in the state as we see it. The entry of sin and death, the reign of sin and death. And then finally and briefly, the answer to sin and death. And Paul will deal with this at length in the rest of the chapter, but just at this point, there is a ray of hope. Light breaks in, even in what seems to be unrelieved darkness. There is light. Because Paul's purpose in this part of Romans 5 is actually to focus not on man's sin, but to focus on the work of Christ. He's been laying the foundation, showing us the darkness of our situation, the terrible condition of sinners. But he's doing that so that we will see all the more clearly and wonderfully what Christ does to save us from sin and death. At the end of verse 14, the light is beginning to dawn. When we've understood the seriousness of our position as sinners, then Paul begins to show us the hope that there is for us. Adam, he refers to, who was a pattern of the one to come. Who was a pattern of the one to come. Who is the one who was to come? Christ. This Christ is the one who is to come, the Messiah. Remember in the Gospels, Luke 7, when John the Baptist is wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah or not? And he sends his disciples to ask, are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? And Paul tells us here in Romans 5, Adam was a pattern of the one who was to come, of Jesus. Adam was a pattern or a type, sometimes is the word we use. Like a picture, like a pattern of someone to come in future, a pattern of Christ. How is Adam a pattern of Christ? We've talked about Adam bringing sin and death into the world. How is that a pattern of the one who's to come? Well, Adam is a pattern in this sense. Remember, we said Adam's actions affect all his descendants. Adam's action affects all who are in Adam. That's the pattern. Because Christ's actions affect all who are in Christ. And there's the hope. There's the light dawning. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:22, we said, in Adam all die. That's the bad news. But then read on. In Christ all will be made alive. There is the pattern that Paul now is going to spell out in Romans 5. In Adam we die. Physically and spiritually, we're sinners. But Adam's a pattern. Adam's a pattern of Christ, because in Christ we're made alive. There's the representative. The representative who will save us. Adam, our representative, plunged us into sin. Christ, our representative, will bring life and hope and salvation and eternal life. There's the answer to sin and death. Adam's the pattern of the one who's to come, Christ. In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. And that's the hope Paul will spell out in glorious detail in the following verses. In Christ, all will be made alive. If you don't like Adam being your representative, you shouldn't like Christ being your representative. If you have problems with what Adam did implicating you, you should have problems with what Christ did implicating you. There's the hope. There's the light. In Adam, darkness, sin, death. But in Christ, light, holiness, salvation. Why is the world in the state it's in? Sin and death. Rooted in Adam, our representative. But there's hope for sinners. There's salvation in Christ. And all the praise and glory is His.